I'd like to invite you to join me in a little experiment this morning. What I want you to do is to use your imagination and place yourself in the position of David as he sits in a cave and learns that his worst enemy is now at his mercy. But to understand David's thinking on that morning, we need to reflect on the experiences that brought him to that cave. So imagine, you're a youth, the youngest son of a family, living in a house made of dirt in a village of maybe 150 or so people, most of whom are related to you. Like most of the families in your village, your family eked out a meager existence, growing its own food on a small plot of land and tending a little flock of sheep and goats that provided both your meat and your clothing. Then one day, a remarkable thing happened. A great man of God, the prophet Samuel from Ramah, walked into your village. Everyone was afraid of what this might mean. But the great prophet said that he had come to make a sacrifice here, and he invited the elders of the village to join him. Your father was among those invited, but you didn't get to go, since as the youngest of the 8 sons of the family, you had to watch the flock. A little while later, one of your brothers came to get you. The great man of God wanted to see you. And when you got there, the prophet took his olive oil and anointed you with it, and you felt the Spirit of God come over you at that moment. A lot of crazy things happened after that. You were invited to the royal court in Gibeah to play music for the king. Later, when the Philistines invaded your country, your 3 older brothers joined the army. And since you were not needed to play music at the court anymore, you went back home to help the family tend the flock in their place. And then the most astonishing thing happened. When you went to take some supplies to your brother in the army, you ended up fighting and killing the champion of the Philistine army, bringing about your people's deliverance. After that, you met the king and his son Jonathan, and you and Jonathan became friends, and you joined the court of the king full time and were given a place in the army. In the years that followed, your prowess as a soldier grew, and you were eventually promoted and ended up as the commander of the army. And people all over Israel praised you and celebrated your victories. And you grew hard and tough from the fighting. You weren't that young boy anymore. But as your military success continued, the king became increasingly suspicious and hostile toward you. Jonathan informed you that his father was determined to have you killed. And on 2 separate occasions, the king himself flew into such a rage that he threw a spear at you. Things finally became so bad that your wife, the king's own daughter, helped you escape before her father could have you arrested and put to death. You fled to Ramah, but the king pursued you there, and you fled again. The next few years were tough. You were on the run all the time. To survive, you lied. You took refuge in the court of your country's enemies. Once you even pretended to be insane. Over time, you collected a gang of some several hundred malcontents, thugs, and social outcasts. You were loved and admired by some, hated and feared by others. But always you were the hunted. Hunted by the army of Israel. Hunted by a king determined to kill you. Now you're on the run yet again, hiding out in a cave with the army of the king hot on your trail, seeking your blood. But on this morning, the king has come unarmed, unsuspecting, and alone into the very cave in which you and some of your men are hiding. This is your chance, the men say. You can kill the king and take his place, and who could blame you? Not only could you claim that killing Saul was essentially self-defense, you could even justify it as fulfilling God's will. After all, had not God rejected Saul and ordered Samuel the prophet to announce you, to anoint you king in his place? Just think, with one stroke, you could complete the journey from that tiny dirt house of your youth to the royal throne in the great palace of the kingdom. And you would be free from the haunting, constant threat of death that has followed you day and night for these many years. So, David, what are you going to do? And why? Well, I suppose it's not really that much of a dilemma. You know the end of the story. It was read just a few minutes ago. You know that David decided to spare the life of Saul. But do you really understand why? You might have thought that David spared Saul's life because he found the idea of killing repugnant. That was not David's motivation. After all, if you believe the biblical narrative, David had already killed a lot of people since he entered the service of the king. You might have thought that David spared Saul's life because he was concerned about potential reprisals against him from Saul's nearby army, but that was not David's motivation. You might have thought that David spared Saul's life because it would have been cowardly to ambush and strike down an unarmed and unsuspecting man. But that was not David's motivation. You might have thought that David spared Saul's life because God commanded, "Lo tirzach," you must not kill. But that was not David's motivation either. So, you've been in David's mind for a few minutes now. Why did he do what he did? To be honest, we really don't have to exercise our imagination to figure this out. David himself tells us his motivation three times in the text, twice in verse 7 and again in verse 11. He was unwilling to kill Saul because Saul was God's Mashiach, the one God had chosen and anointed to do God's work. Now, I suspect that there are many of you sitting here this morning who will be surprised to think of Saul as God's Mashiach. After all, we tend to have a fairly low opinion of Saul, despite the fact that, humanly speaking, Saul was a pretty successful and popular king. He made his mistakes, to be sure, and to judge by the narrative, he was insecure, and his profound insecurity led him into all sorts of difficulties, the kind of difficulties that cost him God's favor. So when we look at Saul, we see the failure of the man. And if you think that way about Saul, you just failed this morning's imagination test. You were not thinking with the mind of David. For when David looked at Saul, he did not see the failure of the man. He saw the certainty of the promise of God. And David understood what Paul understood when Paul wrote to the church in Rome centuries later, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Despite his failings, Saul remained God's Mashiach. And believing in the promise of God, David continued to honor the man despite his failing, despite the danger to himself, because he was confident that the God who had anointed and chosen Saul had also chosen and anointed him. Believing the promise of God freed David from having to take matters into his own hands, because he knew that his life was in far better hands than his own. So what of you? We all face difficult moments that tempt us to seize the opportunity to take control of things and take matters into our own hands. The next time you face such a moment, journey back in your imagination to David's cave. Remember the promise that God had made to you. And know that the God who kept his promise to David will also keep his promise to you. Believing that God, the promise of God, has freed you from having to take your life into your own hands, because you know that your life is in far better hands than your own. You are, in a very different sense, also God's Mashiach, chosen by God, anointed with the water of baptism, and you have received his Spirit. You are his in Jesus Christ, and the gift that God has given to you and the calling of God as his special possession are irrevocable, so that in Jesus you can rest in the confidence of all God's saints, knowing that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. Amen.